Welcome to the podcast of the preaching ministry of Life Point Church. We pray this ministry is a blessing for your life. For more information about Life Point, please visit lifepointozark.com.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. Man, how's everyone doing today? Y'all have a good Christmas? Well, it is a pleasure to be with you all this morning. If we have not had a chance to meet yet, first of all, welcome to Life Point. My name is Tony Tompkins. I'm blessed to serve as our student pastor here at Life Point. Man, we are so glad that you've joined us this morning. Whether you are a regular, whether it's your first time or anywhere in between, man, we're so glad that you're with us this morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, you can go ahead and open up to Matthew chapter 3. That's what we're going to be in this morning. As I was reflecting on this passage, as I was getting ready to teach, a story from my life that came to my mind was years ago, I was a freshman in college. It was January, and I had just come down with some kind of a weird infection, and I went to the local urgent care because I needed to get it checked out. So I went to a local urgent care, and as the doctor took a look at it, she said, you know what, this is a little bit more serious than we were expecting. You were actually going to have to check you into the hospital. And the doctor encouraged me to go ahead and call my parents and say, hey, you guys should go ahead and get up here. Now, I was living in South Carolina at the time. My parents were living in South Florida, so they were a little bit of a ways away. And my parents did what, you know, I believe any good parents would do. They immediately were like, okay, what's the first flight that can get us up there? So they found a flight, they flew up, and now, as I said, this is January, it's South Carolina. It had actually just snowed as I checked into the hospital. And so there's snow on the ground. My parents landed a couple hours away, and they were going to have to drive that distance from the airport to my hospital, but they were fortunate that as they got on the road, they actually got behind a snowplow. And that snowplow took care of a whole bunch of snow, and it helped really prepare the way and clear the road so that my parents had an easy path on the highway. Without that snowplow, it certainly would have been far more difficult. It would have been very difficult for my parents to make that drive. And I always think about the use of a snowplow when I think about this text. Because what does a snowplow do? Well, it prepares the way. It removes what needed to be removed, and it prepares the way. It makes things ready. It helps get the road ready for people to drive on it. And I can't help but think about that story whenever I think about the role of John the Baptist as we look at Matthew chapter 3. So if you will, follow along with me in Matthew 3. I'm going to begin by reading in verse 1. Here is what Matthew writes by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. There's a whole lot to unpack in this chapter. But I believe the overarching idea that we see from the ministry of John the Baptist that I think speaks to us and applies to your life and mine is this. You and I, we are to prepare our hearts for Jesus by repenting of sin and honoring him as the beloved son. We are to prepare our hearts for Jesus by repenting of sin and honoring him as the beloved son. This is the role John the Baptist played. preparing the way for Jesus, going to the very people who Jesus is going to preach to and minister to, and to say, he is here, he is coming, the Messiah is coming. He will be here. You see the ministry and work I'm doing, but he's going to be so much greater than me. You see what I do. You hear about, you see my baptism, you hear my preaching, but he's even greater. His preaching is greater. His baptism is greater. What he brings is so much greater. Get ready for the Messiah. That's what John came preaching. His role was making the way ready, getting the people ready, calling them back to the Lord. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Messiah is coming. John came preaching this. John prepared the way by teaching, by preaching, by calling people to repent. So what does this look like? Well, John shows us, I should say Matthew shows us very clearly, what did this look like? John told the people to confess their sin, acknowledge their wrongdoing before the Lord, acknowledge their wrongdoing, that they could recognize, hey, I am in need. To bring that sin to light, not to let it fester in the darkness, but bring it to light, confessing this is where I have been wrong and I need to confess and repent, where I need to turn, where I need to get right with God and right with others. For John to come preaching this reminds us of our need for the Lord. See, you don't have to repent unless there's something to repent of. You don't have to confess sin unless there's sin to be confessing in the first place. Repentance and confession reminds us of the need that we have for a Savior. So in this moment, John's getting the people ready by reminding them, we need this Savior. We can't save ourselves. We can't earn our own place in the kingdom of heaven. You and I can't earn our ticket to heaven. You and I are in need of a Savior. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what that tells us immediately, that we have need of a Savior. There's a clearness to how you and I are meant to respond. One of the things I love about preaching the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is that the way we respond is often abundantly clear. Brothers and sisters, is there sin in your life that you need to confess before God, or that you need to confess before a brother and sister? And we are assured, if we do have sin that we confess, we are assured of this in 1 John 1, that the Lord is faithful and just to forgive us. If we bring our sin before him, acknowledging, yes, Lord, I am wrong. I need to be made new. I need to turn from this mess and this sin. We have a God who delights in forgiveness. Our God is not begrudging in forgiveness. He is not withholding forgiveness to those who confess and repent. He is not withholding that and holding it over you like, well, I just think you've gone too far this time. No, our Lord delights to forgive. He delights to say, yes, I will forgive that sin that you've brought before me. The Lord delights to do this. It is in his nature. We serve a God who delights to be forgiving to those who confess and repent their sins. But here's the thing. Without confession and repentance, it's hard for a relationship to move forward, to be reconciled, to be healed, to be healthy, if there's no level of confession and repentance. And we see this in human relationships too. If I am rude, if I cross the line, if I take advantage of someone, if I am unkind with my words or my actions or my motivations, I have to get right with that person by acknowledging, hey, you know what? I was wrong. I am sorry. I was in the wrong. I need to acknowledge that before me and that person can be on good terms again. See, it's hard for us to have healthy relationships if we're never willing to apologize for our mistakes, if we're never willing to acknowledge, hey, you know what? I was wrong. And I need to repent of that. I need to be different. If we don't acknowledge our sin, it's very difficult for our lives to move forward, for our relationships to move forward in healthy ways. This is part of human relationships. It's part of our relationship with the Lord too, that we have a need to confess and repent our sin, and repent of our sin, to bring it before the Lord. And this need should speak to us that we shouldn't simply be content to live in sin, but we should bring that before the Lord so that it might be out of our lives. When I was a younger man, I used to view sin the way I would view a rich, decadent cheesecake. I viewed it as, listen, if I have just a couple of bites, I'll be all right. It won't hurt me too much. If I just have a couple of bites here and there, if I don't have a whole cheesecake, if I just have maybe one slice once in a while, it's not gonna hurt me. I used to view sin that way. But you know, if I have too much, well, then I'm gonna have a stomachache, I'm gonna be unhealthy, then I'm gonna have a problem. That's how I used to view sin. But the reality is this: we shouldn't view sin like a rich, decadent cheesecake that I wanna have a little but just not too much in my life. No, rather you and I should view it the way we would view like a venomous rattlesnake. If you're walking on a path and you hear a venomous rattlesnake, you are not thinking, well, I mean, how close can I get before this is gonna be a problem? No, you hear that and you're like, uh-uh, I am getting away. I want no part of that. Because I recognize that the bite of that snake brings death. It brings pain, it brings suffering, it brings problems. No, I'm all set. I don't need to get near the rattlesnake. I'm good. When we recognize our sin as it is, we see that our sin brings death, it brings pain, it brings brokenness. And when we recognize the need to turn from it, we see our mindset should not be, how close can I get without it being too much? Our mindset should not be, how close can I get before I've crossed the line? Rather, our mindset should be this. We should ask ourselves, am I pursuing holiness with this action? Am I pursuing the Lord with the words that I'm about to say? Are my motivations that'll bring honor and glory to the name of Jesus Christ? We should begin with that mindset. Rather than asking ourselves, am I too close to sin that it might bite me? Rather than that, we should ask ourselves, am I pursuing holiness with this? Am I pursuing the Lord with the words that I say? Am I pursuing the Lord with the actions I do, with the motivations of my heart? Am I pursuing Christ? That's the question we should ask ourselves. Not how far is too far. Am I pursuing Christ? That's the mindset we should have. And John warned so much about the importance of repenting of sin because of how dangerous it is. Now we see that John was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. At our Christmas Eve service, Pastor Andy talked about how Matthew gives us, from the beginning, many clear signs that Jesus is the Messiah. John the Baptist, being a forerunner of Jesus, is just another way Matthew is saying, hey, right here, here he is, here's the Messiah. He even has his own forerunner who is coming before him to tell you he's coming. This is another sign that Matthew gives you. Matthew does not want you in suspense about who is Jesus, and Matthew doesn't want you in suspense about whether or not Jesus is the Messiah. Matthew is telling you as clear as day from the beginning, here he is. Here is this Jesus. Here's what Isaiah 40, verses 3-5 say, those verses that are being referenced about John the Baptist. Those verses say, a voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So Isaiah preached this message of hope and comfort, and this is connected to what John the Baptist came to do. There is a beautiful hope and a comfort in the restoring work that Christ does. Prepare the way of the Lord. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. For Matthew to reference this, also tells us, Matthew is also not being shy about telling you, this Jesus is God incarnate. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, that God himself is coming. Look, Matthew is making no bones about it. This Jesus is God incarnate. That the God of the universe stepped into human flesh to be the Savior that we need. To hear that we must repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It tells us of our need to see that John the Baptist is the forerunner that Isaiah prophesied about. Reminds us this Savior is God in the flesh. This Savior is the Lord we've been waiting for. This is the one. prepare the way of the Lord. John the Baptist tells the people to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. For John to teach us and connect bearing fruit with repentance tells us this: repentance is more than just a change of mind. It includes that, but it's not limited to that. There are some who, when reading and translating the word for repentance, some will leave the definition at simply a change of mind and a change of heart. And while that's one piece of the puzzle, that is not the entirety of the biblical portion of repentance. Yes, it begins there, because you can't truly repent unless you first acknowledge, hey, you know what? What I'm doing is wrong. What I'm doing needs to change. So yes, repentance begins with a change of heart. Yes, but it doesn't end there. It must then continue to be shown in a life that bears fruit, a life that shows a new life, a life that shows that we've turned from that sin that once held us down, but a life that now is faithfully following Jesus, bearing fruit, to use John's word. To bear fruit in keeping with repentance reminds us that it's not just enough to say, intellectually, I know that what I'm doing is wrong. Intellectually, I know that I'm a sinner. Something has to be done about that. I must come before Christ. I must acknowledge that I need him as Savior. I must acknowledge that I am coming to Jesus knowing I can't save myself, only he can. It is acknowledging that my life needs to be changed by Christ. My life has to look different. If I'm truly in Christ, my life is not going to be the same. So how do we respond to that? Well, you and I should ask ourselves, does my life bear fruit? When you look at the pattern of your life, could somebody clearly see, hey, that's a man, he loves Jesus? When someone looks at your life, would they be able to say, that's a woman who loves Jesus? Would someone be able to look at your life and see, man, Jesus, that's his top priority. That's her top priority. Could somebody clearly see that in your life? Could someone clearly see in your life that your standard for right and wrong begins with the word of God, not some pressure from culture, not some secular idea, not some new trend, but the timeless word of God? Is that clearly your standard? Could someone look at your life and see that you will stand for what's right and true, even if you must stand alone, even if it might cost you? Could someone look at your life and see unwavering conviction to Jesus above any other? Could someone see Jesus as clearly your top priority? You should ask, do my relationships show people that Christ guides how I relate to others? Is that something people can see in me? That Christ changes how I relate to other people. We are to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. John then warns, do not presume. And John warns about coming judgment. He warns about the winnowing fork being in his hand, and that he will clear the threshing floor, gather the wheat into the barn, the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. John warns of this because it is a reality. And it's a reality we want to be and we need to be saved from. And John gives this warning: don't presume to yourselves. Don't tell yourself, I'm good enough as I am. Don't tell yourself, well, hey, because of who I am, because of who I was born to be, I must be okay. John here is confronting specifically some Pharisees and Sadducees, is what the text tells us. These are people who would have known their Old Testament backwards and forwards. The person who knows the Bible backwards and forwards still needs Jesus to save him or her from her sins or from his sins. You still have that need. Look, I'm blessed that in my testimony, I was raised in a Christian home. I grew up in the church. I was hearing the gospel from a young age. I'm blessed that that's my testimony. I thank the Lord for it. I am not saved because I grew up in a Christian household. I'm not saved because I went to church every Sunday. I'm saved by the blood of Jesus. I'm saved because Jesus is a good Savior. I'm saved because my hope, my trust, my faith is placed in Jesus, because I know I can't save myself. I'm not saved because of something good about me, because of some status I've earned. I'm not saved because I was born to a Christian home. Don't ever tell yourself that that means you're saved. Don't ever tell yourself, well, I've gone to church most of my life. That must mean I'm saved, right? That is not what we're told. You must recognize your need for a Savior. You and I need this Savior. Don't tell yourself, here, John was confronting them saying, hey, we have Abraham as our father. These are people who would have said, look, we're good Israelites. We're from the nation of Israel. Doesn't that mean we're saved? Doesn't that mean we're good sons of Abraham? And John says, God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham. John warns sternly because these Pharisees and Sadducees needed to repent. They needed to turn from trusting themselves into trusting Christ. I love what Charles Spurgeon says about this passage. Let none of us, because we are orthodox or exceedingly scriptural in our religious observances, dream that we must therefore be in the favor of God and that we are under no necessity to repent. God can do without us, but we cannot do without repentance and the works that prove it true. Man, that Spurgeon quote sticks with me about, man, we can never dream that I have no need to repent. Man, what a dangerous place to be, to think that we might have no need to repent. We cannot do without repentance and without the works that prove it true. I'll tell you something. One sin I was convicted of recently is the sin of self-reliance. And of course, I would never come right out and tell you that I think I can save myself or that I think I'm good enough by myself or I can do it without the Lord. I would never verbally say it like that. But when I live my life without thinking first about what has Christ called me to, when I live my life without depending on the Lord in prayer, without depending on what does God's word say about the situations I'm facing, when I live my life not thinking first about how God wants me to handle this, that is self-reliance, that is dangerous. And that is something that I know I have to repent of. That's something I've got to turn over to the Lord, because I can't be living my life as though I've got it all figured out on my own. Rather, I need to recognize my need for Christ every single day. I found that one of the best remedies for this is committing to prayer throughout the day. And it can even be simple prayers that are, 30 seconds, a minute, 2 minutes, just throughout the day. But consistent prayer helps remind us, Lord, I need you. I need you every minute of every day. There's not some exception where I've suddenly figured this out and I'm suddenly so put together that I don't need the Lord. I need him every day. We prepare our hearts for the Lord by confessing any of this sin. In my case, it's confessing this sin of self-reliance and saying, I need the Lord every day, and I need to live like I need the Lord every day. It's confessing and turning it over to the Lord and saying, I'm going to turn from this by your power. Lord, help me to repent. Help me to live in faithfulness. We prepare our hearts by whatever unconfessed sin we have, we confess it. We bring it before the Lord and say, Lord, I need you again. And we trust that he's faithful and just to forgive us. How else might we respond? Well, if you have not been baptized, man, we would love for you to be baptized. John the Baptist came doing this. It is clear baptism. We see early on in Matthew's gospel how important baptism is. And Matthew touches on it at the end of his gospel as well, that we're called to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so if you have not followed the Lord in baptism, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, but you haven't yet followed in obedience and believer's baptism, man, we would love to talk with you. We would love to walk you through that so that we could schedule you getting baptized and we could talk you through that. Man, that's such an important step of obedience. You and I should ask ourselves, does my life bear fruit keeping in line with the gospel? Could someone look at how I live and how I talk and clearly see, yes, he's with Jesus. Yes, she's with Jesus. Does my life show Christian fruit? Let's now turn to the second part of this passage in Matthew 3, starting in verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. We learn from this portion of the text, we are to prepare our hearts for Jesus by honoring him as the beloved son of God. We are to prepare our hearts for Jesus by honoring him as the beloved son of God. And what does this look like? Well, I think one of the first ways we do this, I want you to note John the Baptist's response. Jesus approaches and says, John, you need to baptize me. Jesus goes to John and tells him, you need to baptize me. And I want you to pay careful attention. What is John's response? Jesus, I need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me? I want you to think for a moment about the humility that it took John the Baptist to say that. John the Baptist didn't view that as an opportunity to go, hey, everybody, you see this? Savior of the world, God incarnate, wants me to baptize him. I guess I'm doing pretty good. That's not at all how John handled this. And yet to think in our flesh, in a very human way, man, many of us may have responded like that, but John didn't. What humility it took for John to remember, this is not about him, it's about Jesus. What humility it took from John to say, you need me to baptize you, Lord, I need you to baptize me. Lord, I have a need for you. There's a sense in which you can almost hear the confusion in John's voice. His hesitation is not because he doesn't honor the Lord. It's because he does have such honor and reverence for the Lord. It's hard for him to get his head around. You need me to baptize you? Many of us have worked jobs where you feel a great deal of pressure to perform well, but we all feel an increased pressure to work well when the boss shows up, especially when the boss comes right up to you and says, hey, I need you to get this done for me. Or when the boss's boss is in the building and comes to you directly and says, I need you to get this done for me. In this sense, the boss has shown up to John and has asked him to do a task. And John doesn't view this as a chance to build up his own name or his own glory. John doesn't view this as a way to say, hey, look at how great I'm doing that. The Savior wants me to baptize him. John doesn't view it like that at all. Rather, John says with a humble heart, Lord, I need you. I need you to baptize me. I'm not worthy to even hold your sandals, let alone baptize you. John understood the humility that we need to have in honoring Christ as Lord. We prepare our hearts for the Lord by living with this same humility. We remember that it's not about us. We remember that any task, any responsibility that God places in our lives, God doesn't put it in our lives so that we can build up our own names or our own kingdoms and our own glory. God places these things in our lives that we might point people back to him. Every bit of this happens because of who our God is, not because of how special we are. And we do well to remember that the work of the Lord happens not because I'm so special, but because our Savior is so unique, because our Savior is so good. I have to remind myself of that in ministry, that if there's ever a valuable word I preach, it's not because I'm good, it's because our Savior is good. It's because our God is good. Any valuable word from a sermon comes because it points you back to Jesus. Man, there's nothing so special about Tony that means God has to and needs to use Tony. Man, before I was here, when Pastor Lane called me more than 2 years ago to take this role, I was a cashier at a golf store. I assure you, God doesn't need me. I'm happy to be a faithful vessel. I'm happy to be here. I know God doesn't need me. Our Savior is sufficient. My job is not to build up my own name and my own glory. My job is to point you to Jesus. And I pray that I'm faithful in that endeavor. When we look at any task that the Lord places in our lives, we should never view it as an opportunity to build up ourselves. It's not about building up ourselves or our resumes. It's not so that you and I can say, look at all the things I've earned. Look at all I've done. It's not about that at all. It's not so that we can say, I'm getting what I rightfully deserve. No, rather it's so we can point people to Christ, to this beloved Son. Honoring him, honoring Jesus as the beloved Son, recognizes he deserves all the glory. He deserves all the credit, all the praise, not me. If we are honoring Christ as the beloved Son with whom the Father is well pleased, then we know life is not about me. We know life is not about my glory. It's not about what I want. It's about honoring the Lord. Why did Jesus need to be baptized? It's a natural question that comes out of this text, because surely Jesus was not lacking in perfection. No, our God is perfect, and we know Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So it's not that he was lacking in perfection. We're told this phrase that it was necessary to fulfill all righteousness. Matthew loves that word about how Jesus is here to fulfill. And I would point out that this has deep connections to what Matthew is constantly drawing from in the Old Testament. And here specifically, I think it's also important that Jesus is baptized specifically in the Jordan River. This same river that the Israelites had to cross to get into the Promised Land. This same river that had a history to the same people Jesus is coming to preach to and to minister to and to save. This river had a spiritual significance, a reminder of God's provision, a reminder of God walking with his people, bringing his people to the Promised Land, of God fulfilling his promise. And here's Jesus getting baptized in those very waters. This was not accidental. This was not a coincidence. He was baptized in the Jordan with a purpose. And I believe that once again, this is another moment where Matthew is telling you, Jesus is here to fulfill all righteousness because the nation of Israel couldn't. Because the best of Israel's prophets couldn't. The best of Israel's kings couldn't. Moses was a great man of God, used to do mighty things for the name and glory of our God. Yes, Moses could not fulfill all righteousness. King David was a good man of God who was used to do great and mighty things. We're told David was a man after God's own heart. King David could not fulfill all righteousness. All of the prophets, all of the good men of the Old Testament, the nation of Israel whom God had this covenant with, they could not fulfill all righteousness. Jesus is here to get the story right where they got it wrong. He's here to succeed in every part of life that we failed. He's here to fulfill what was needed, what you and I could never fulfill. For Jesus to fulfill all righteousness reminds us of what you and I can't, and we're never meant to. I cannot fulfill all righteousness. You cannot fulfill all righteousness, and we were never meant to. Only Christ could be this fulfillment. We honor him as the beloved Son because he uniquely fulfills all righteousness. And in doing so, he's able to be the perfect Savior. The Savior I could never be. The Savior you could never be. Only Jesus could be this. Only his life could be perfect. Only his life could be the perfect life given in place of yours and mine. This tells us that you and I do not trust ourselves to be the source of righteousness. We do not trust ourselves to be the ultimate fulfillment. We recognize that at the end of the day, it's not all about me. It's about Jesus. For Jesus to fulfill all righteousness brings us back to remembering how important it is that we point others to him and how important it is that we recognize it's not about me. And once again, the Father opens up heaven, speaks, and says, "This is my beloved Son." Matthew is not shy about who Jesus is. He's telling you in the most clear words possible. I imagine that this would have been one of the most overwhelming, majestic scenes in Scripture. Imagine that. You're watching Jesus, the Savior of mankind, being baptized. And as he comes up out of the water, you see the Holy Spirit descend on him like a dove, and a voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." I would have been overwhelmed seeing that. I don't know about you. That would have been a lot to witness at once. The glory and majesty of our God peeling back heaven to speak this message to man. Every now and again, I'll hear someone say that they wish God would speak to them about a specific situation or a specific person in their lives. And I'll readily admit, look, I've been there before too, where I've had more questions than answers, where I've said, "Lord, I don't really know what you're doing here. I wish you would speak to this. Lord, I wish you would speak specifically to the situation I'm facing because I don't really get it. I'm not really sure what I'm supposed to do next." Look, I can't promise you that God's going to open up heaven and peel it back and with a loud voice tell you exactly what to do in that moment. I can't promise you that, but here's what I can tell you. When I find myself faced with more questions than answers, I find that it is helpful It is reassuring to come back and meditate on and cling to the truths of the gospel that I know are true. I may not know the exact words that I needed to say in this difficult situation, but I know that the Father sent the beloved Son to be my Savior. I know that the Father did not withhold even the beloved Son to live, die, and rise again on my behalf for my sin. Clinging to that truth gives us a hope even when we don't know the perfect answer. Coming back to the core truths of our faith can give us a hope and can give us a reassurance. When we don't know exactly what God is saying or doing in a situation, let's come back to what we do know God has said, what we do know God has taught us. Let's come back to that. Let's root ourselves in that. Meditate on that. And let's trust that that will be of help to your life and mine. I also love this moment of the baptism of Jesus because it's one of the clearest teachings in all of Scripture of the Trinity. Jesus the Son is physically being baptized. The Spirit descends on him like a dove and rests upon him. And the Father speaks from heaven declaring, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." Our God is three in person, one in essence. All three persons, coexistent, existing at the same time, co-eternal. None of them were created. And they are co-equal. They are all fully God. They are unified as one essence. And yet we know our God is one God, as Scripture affirms to us. And there is a great level of mystery to this doctrine of the Trinity. And we can uphold that, and we can hold that and say, yes, there is a mystery. How exactly is our God three in person and yet one in essence? He's three persons, and yet he is one God. And each person is fully God. Look, I can't perfectly explain away that, and if I were to stand up here and try and give you an analogy to perfectly explain it away, I'm gonna dive into a heresy. So I can't do that. I have to recognize what's beyond me. What I can tell you is that the Trinity is not three separate gods, because more than once our God is one. I can tell you this, that all three persons are entirely God. I can give you an analogy of what he's not. It's not that our God is at one point in time the Father, and then he was the Son, and now he's the Holy Spirit, the way an actor is one character in the first part of a play, a second character in the middle, and a third character at the end. No, it's not like that at all, because he is all three at once. Look, I can't explain away that mystery, but I don't have to fully be able to unravel that mystery to say it's true. I don't have to be able to perfectly, entirely understand and explain away all the mysteries of the Trinity to be able to say, I affirm it as true. This passage testifies to the truth of the Trinity. We cling to that. Now, why is this relevant? I think the Trinity is relevant for two particular reasons. Number one is, I think it's a core doctrine of our faith that I believe gives us awe and wonder about how incredible our God is. It reminds us our God is so big, you and I can't perfectly get our heads around him. We can't perfectly wrap our brains around what does it mean for God to be three and yet one. I think it's a reminder that humbles us. God is God and we are not. And I don't have to have the Trinity perfectly solved like an equation for me to believe in him, for me to trust that he's the triune God who saves, who redeems. And number two, I think it's important because this is a doctrine that has come under attack in the American church over the past several decades. And we cling to this truth now more than ever. We do not forsake this truth just because there is a modern trend of people who think they're too smart to believe in the Trinity. We don't suddenly give in to that trend. We cling to this truth all the same. I don't have to be able to explain the mystery to be able to say that it's true. I cling to this truth. Just because there's a rise in people rejecting the deity of Christ and rejecting the Trinity, that doesn't mean I have to give in to that trend. I root myself in the truth of Scripture, regardless of where the world stands. And so as we wrap up and as the worship team comes back on the stage, where does this leave us? Well, it reminds us once again that Jesus was baptized to fulfill being a perfectly righteous man. He knew this was part of the plan. Jesus fulfilling all righteousness tells us you and I cannot. It tells us of our need for a Savior, and it tells us God was more than willing to provide that Savior we need. It tells us we have this beautiful Savior. We have this beloved Son. It tells us that you and I need to be confessing and repenting of sin, wherever it may be in our lives. It tells us that if you are not baptized, you should come talk to us so that we can work to get you baptized, so that we can have that conversation. You should ask yourself, what is my step of obedience today? Is there a sin I need to confess? Do I need to get baptized? Is there a change in my life, turning from sin, that I need to make? Do I need to just cling to the truth of the gospel through a confusing or difficult time? Do you need to simply just marvel at the wonder and beauty of our triune God, who we cannot fully understand? Let us examine ourselves so we can see what we need to do to prepare our hearts for Christ as we await his return. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are a God who redeems, who saves. We thank you that you're a God in whom we know we can confess and repent and be restored and reconciled to you. Lord, we thank you that you're a God we can cling to. You're a God in whom we can hope in. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us the Savior, the Redeemer we need. I pray that you help us to uphold Christ as the first priority in our lives. Help us to always cling to you, making you first. Lord, you are good, you are sovereign, you are holy. We praise you. We praise you for all that you are. We love you. We pray all things in the name of Jesus and to the glory of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.